Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be beginning in verse 15. Matthew 12, starting in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we enter this passage this morning, we need to understand that it is in the context of verses 1 through 14 that our passage will be understood rightly. Look at verse 15. Matthew tells us that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Matthew here records for us that Jesus knew the hearts and desires and the plans of the Pharisees. And in verse 14 last week, we read, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." In response to the Pharisees' plans, Jesus sovereignly withdrew from them. He did not stay and defend himself. He did not stay and try to convince them through different means. He was not defeated and driven from their presence. No, the scriptures tell us that he withdrew from there. It was his sovereign choice. It was out of an act of obedience to the Father. It was not his desire to be in the same place as the Pharisees as they planned to plot to destroy him. And it was not his time yet to be given over to their authority and be killed. Everything, we must remember, everything Jesus did to please his Father. When to speak and when to be silent. When to arrive and when to leave. Everything Jesus did accomplished the will of the Father. So even in the beginning of verse 15, when we see Jesus leaving the temple, leaving the place, this also is the sovereign will of God. Look at the last part of verse 15. And many followed him, and he healed them. Matthew records this for us not to say whether or not they had faith in Jesus for who he really was, but instead to exalt the graciousness of Jesus. Just as Jesus chose to leave the place where the Pharisees were in a divine act of judgment, he now chooses to heal all those who were following him as an act of divine mercy. Jesus knew when to heal and when not to heal. As he healed, he did so for the glory of the Father. He was doing his will. It's not hard for us to see that as Jesus healed those who followed him, that he was doing the Father's will. But then Jesus says something that we often stumble over. Look at verse 16. And ordered them not to make him known. We stumble because we question the goodness of God when we doubt this could be a wise statement. When we say how or why wouldn't he want to be made known, we are assuming that our understanding is clearer than God's. God alone determines the time, and God alone determines the place he is made known. And when we see statements like this, we need to first submit to God in his divine authority and then ask questions seeking to rightly divide the scriptures. In other words, when Jesus says this to those he has just healed, he is acting sovereignly, not foolishly. He's acting with wisdom sent from above, not from the wisdom of man. So from our eyes, it's always the right time. It's our time. It's always the right place. But we need to ask God with much wisdom why and when and how we do the things that we do so that God would be honored. And we know that Jesus was making a proper statement by what follows in verse 17, because Matthew says something very stunning in verse 17. Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In other words, as Jesus leaves the place where the Pharisees were, as Jesus heals those that followed him, and as Jesus says, don't reveal myself and don't make myself known, Matthew follows that up with a statement, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew goes on to quote what the prophet Isaiah said in verses 18 through 21. Matthew tells us that what Jesus just said and did was to fulfill prophecy. God had revealed truth to the prophet Isaiah, and here Jesus is fulfilling it perfectly. God gives his people prophecies so that when they are fulfilled, we can know for sure that it was God alone that caused his word, that caused his promises to be fulfilled perfectly. So what did the prophet say to the people of Israel that had its fulfillment in the words and action and person of Jesus? Look at verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. God is exalting his son to Isaiah. He's exalting his son in such a way that as Jesus walks on the earth, Matthew points back to Isaiah, pulls Isaiah's prophecy forward, and once again points to the son, points to Jesus. In other words, the goal of the gospel, the goal of the Old Testament, the goal of the New Testament is to point to Jesus Christ so that we can know the Father and know the Son and know the Spirit. In other words, there's nothing in Scripture that can be known by the flesh. There's nothing in the Scripture that we can know naturally. The things of God can only be taught to us by God. And so God prophesies in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, pointing to the coming Messiah, pointing to his son. And then as Jesus walks and talks and does what he does, Matthew records, this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said. He is calling for our eyes to behold his glory. God the Father chose the Son to be his servant. The Father chose Jesus to be the mediator between God and man. The Father chose Jesus to be the great high priest. The Father chose Jesus to be the Savior of all nations. The Father chose Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then he says, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. The Father loves the Son perfectly and completely. The love between the Father and the Son is eternal and unchanging. In other words, the love that the Father and the Son had before the creation of the world was unchanged during the incarnation. In other words, the Father still perfectly loved the Son, and the Son still perfectly loved the Father. And then Matthew writes for us, he says, I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus lived his whole life on earth, guided and directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God sent his spirit in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism to show his approval of Jesus and declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In other words, everything that Jesus did could have had that same echo after it. In other words, everything that Jesus did was pleasing to the Father. Everything. And everything that Jesus did was accomplishing the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of him. So in other words, when Matthew just pulls Isaiah forward and quotes it in his gospel, he's not doing so just whimsically. He's doing so guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by God, to point to the proper understanding of Isaiah. He continues, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is not only the great judge that will judge the living and the dead, but he is the source and center of the gospel. Jesus' ministry was one of preaching the gospel. Jesus proclaimed how one who was under the wrath of God could be made right with God. Jesus proclaimed the truth of the gospel so that God could both be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. In other words, it's right for us to stand for justice. It's right for us to stand for those who are oppressed unlawfully. But the ultimate thing that we should stand for justice for is the gospel. It's the only way that people, sinful people, can be in right favor with God. In other words, somebody in their mind can say, well, I've done everything right. Isn't God pleased with me? No, they're still under the mighty wrath of God. Why? Because they've lived an unjust life. The only way that sinners can be made just, the only way that sinners can be made righteous in the eyes of God is by faith in Christ, and the only way we know to do that is in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, when we rightly understand the gospel, it is the center of justice. In other words, the only way that you will love God and love your fellow man, it's when you've been purchased by God. It's when you've been born again as the result of the gospel. In other words, if we spend our whole life as Christians trying to get dead people externally to live to the law of God, then we lessen the gospel. We shoot for something that's not in the center. We make the minor the major and thus flip the whole thing upside down. And so there were times in Jesus' ministry when there were people who needed to be healed. And Jesus would say to his disciples, it's time for us to leave this place. I must go and preach the gospel. In other words, the healings that Jesus did was only to reveal himself. And yet he said to the people that followed him, don't make me known. See, the life of Jesus was perfect. The life of Jesus was holy and righteous and good. And yet the nation of Israel as a whole, not every single individual, but the nation as a whole, rejected the Messiah. He came to his own and his own knew him not. He was the light of the world, but they loved darkness and hated the light. In other words, Jesus being merciful to those people who needed healing was mercy and it was grace. And he revealed his glory to them. But then he sovereignly said to them, and don't make me known. In other words, wherever he was at that time, he sovereignly didn't want the word spread. And we see that throughout Scripture. There are times when God exalts the gospel and exalts his word, and there are times in judgment where God sends a famine upon the land. And when God says a famine upon the land, it doesn't mean that the word is not spoken and audibly heard, but it means that the eyes don't see, and the ears don't perceive and understand, and the heart is left in darkness. We can't miss this from this passage. If we look at Jesus and say, well, you know, he's like us. He's a little weak. He didn't know what he was doing. No, he was God. He was sovereign. He was perfect. He was without sin. And yet his saying to those people fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Jesus did not try to right every wrong done to him. Jesus did not correct every false word spoken against him. Jesus lived a peaceful life for the glory of God and knew that one day he would avenge his enemies. In other words, the picture was in the grain field, he corrected the Pharisees. In the grain field, he properly taught in the presence of the Pharisees. Then he went into the temple and also taught correctly in the presence of the Pharisees. And he also corrected the Pharisees' understanding once again of the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees leave the temple and they go outside to plot, how can we destroy this man? And Jesus walks away. In other words, he had proclaimed the truth. He had displayed the truth. And his time in that place was finished for that moment. And he sovereignly walked away. Isn't that what he told his disciples to do? If you go to a town and they receive not my word, shake the dust off your feet and leave. See, Jesus knows exactly when to do this. Perfectly, righteously, and sovereignly. But there was also times that he didn't defend his character or defend his cause. Matthew records, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. When Jesus was wrongly accused and brought to be crucified, he did not plead his case. He was silent before his accusers. Jesus made no appeals to the human courts to avoid the cross. See, Jesus knew the gospel was more important than this act of injustice. See, we don't want to look at the cross and say, well, since the cross was God's will, and since the cross accomplished the salvation of the church, we should ignore the fact that people murdered our Lord or vilely abused him verbally and physically before the cross. We can't do that. Just because the Lord's will is being done, Christians still need to say that sin and that honors God. See, that's still our calling to display the unrighteous and the holy. That's our calling. It's our calling to say that's sin. And it's also our calling to say that's of God. And this is what Jesus did. He said, the greatest cause for which I was born was to die, to save my people on this horrible cross. Think about it. The Holy One of Israel, the sinless, spotless Lamb, the sovereign judge of all the universe, laid his life down, allowed himself to be murdered for the sake of the gospel. Jesus didn't say in his mind, well, since I love these people so much and they don't really know what they're doing, so I'm just going to let them abuse me, even though it doesn't accomplish anything. No, there was a sovereign purpose in his allowing that sin to continue. It was to accomplish the gospel. In other words, when we lay our lives down for the things of the world, we make the gospel grow strangely dim. But when we lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel, we make the world grow strangely dim. Think about it. Every martyr that has been brought before a human court and declared to be guilty for being a Christian and preaching the gospel and then was beheaded or burned or hung or tortured, God sovereignly allows that for the declaration of the gospel. In other words, you're seeing in that shadow the greatness of Christ. And so when Christ was silent, it wasn't because he was helpless in the sense that he had no ability to not be silent. He was silent out of a sovereign choice to declare the glory of God. This is why it's hard for us. Because sometimes our mind makes an image of God that says, my God loves me so much, nothing bad will ever happen to me. And then something bad happens and we curse God. See, if God allows evil to come your way, he's doing so for the sake of the gospel. Football's small, tiny, doesn't compare. It's a game. But at the end of the game the other night, I saw something that just brought this to mind. The best quarterback in the country doesn't get to play the game and his team loses. And at the end of the game, he said, I have no regrets. I have no doubts. And the announcer's just sitting there like, He says, because my God is sovereignly in control. And what happened to me here today was his will. And I can rest. Flip it around from a human perspective. How can God let that happen to me? This is what I was born for, to play this football game. This is why he made me an athlete. No, this is why he called you to be a Christian, to give you an opportunity to point to Christ. See, that's stunning. If we think that God placed us here for other purposes than for his own glory, then we will put other things in front of his glory. And Jesus says, I put not my own life in front of the glory of God. When it's time for me to be silent, when it's time for my voice not to be heard in the street, I do so for the glory of God. And when you read the Gospels, when you read the day that they tortured him and brought him to be crucified, many times, do you not hear what these people say about you? And Jesus made no response. Why? Because he's already done his talking. He already preached the gospel. He already proved who he was. And now it was time for him to die. That's a weighty calling. That's a massive calling. It's a massive calling for God to look at his people and say, I want you to be like my son. I want you to speak when I want you to speak, and I want you to be silent when I want you to be silent. And both are for the glory of my holy name. Because that's the only way we can understand verse 20 and following. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. In other words, Jesus here is shown to be the great shepherd and the head of the church. Jesus loves and cares for his bride. He tenderly heals her sicknesses and carries her burdens. He nourishes and feeds her to health. And in her weaknesses and infirmities, he won't allow her to be broken. In other words, that bruised reed, when it comes to the point where in its own strength it's going to snap and fall over and cease being a reed, our loving Savior, our loving Shepherd, comes along and prevents that reed from being broken. See, the calling that we have is far too great for us, but it's not too great for our great Shepherd. In other words, when you hear of martyrs singing psalms and hymns as the flames lick their flesh, how can that be? Unless the great Shepherd of the church is there holding and nourishing that reed as it is carried to glory. A smoldering wick he will not quench. In other words, when her faith, when the church's faith is small and weak, he breathes life into her. When she thinks that all hope is lost, he is right there standing by her side. We see that in Joseph. Woe and despair, sold into slavery, carried away from his family, put into bondage, put into prison. And yet he says, what you did for evil, God meant for good. The shepherd nourished him in the care that he received in Egypt. Whether bad or good, the shepherd nourished him, and he could say, sin is sin, but God is good. When darkness tries to overcome her, he causes her to burn bright with the glory of God. Who knows how God wants your life to burn brightly? Does he want it to burn brightly as you live to a ripe old age of 100, or does God want it to burn brightly as it's snuffed out as a 5-year-old? God knows this, but will we submit to that? In other words, when God breathes on us, when our wick is barely burning, sometimes he breathes on us and brings death for his glory. If we don't see death as gain, then every time a Christian dies, it's a waste. It's shortcut. It's not supposed to be this way. Well, then who caused it to be this way? See, the Christian is comforted as the bruised reed in all circumstances of life. Jesus promises to do what he started. Jesus promises to finish what he began, our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He knows how strong our faith needs to be on Monday, and he knows how strong our faith needs to be on Thursday, and we don't have a clue for either. Don't have a clue. Except that our faith says, I will trust in my Redeemer. And whatever he brings on Monday or Thursday or next year or the year after, I will rejoice that he is there for me. See, that's how we comfort each other. We comfort each other not by saying this shouldn't have happened. We comfort each other by saying God is sovereign. And for some unknown reason that I have no clue why, he did this for his glory. Run to him. Be comforted by him. Embrace him. Trust him. Don't doubt him. Believe what he does and says to be what needs to happen. See, that's the beauty of a sovereign God. We can trust him even when we don't understand our own circumstances. But if God is not sovereign, then something else snuck in and usurped God's will, and Jesus shouldn't have died, and everybody that died shouldn't die, and everything becomes doubt. Everything becomes chaos.
But Jesus didn't speak when his sovereign speaking could have spared his life. And yet Jesus comes to us in those hours of darkness and carries us. Jesus promises never to leave or forsake us. Jesus promises to be our guide, our refuge, our strength, our hope, our righteousness, our peace with God. In other words, when those dark times come, our flesh says, God's mad at me. I'm getting this because God's mad at me. Rather than saying, in this hour of darkness, Lord, I trust the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has purchased my peace. I am not at odds with you, and you are not at odds with me because of Jesus. And in him I trust. And in him I have my strength and hope. See, God doesn't love us so much that bad things don't come to us. God loves us so much that he doesn't let go of us when the bad things come to us. And God is so sovereign that not one bad thing comes to us apart from his sovereign will. We have to be able to hold both of those. We have to believe that nothing in this life happens apart from God's sovereign decree. And everything that happens in this world is for his glory and for his praise and for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If we categorize life and say, oh, all the good fluffy thing God does because he loves me, and all the bad things happen to me because God hates me, it makes God schizophrenic. It makes us weak. It makes our theology bad. In other words, you have to embrace that God is sovereign, but he's a sovereign, loving God. See, it wouldn't be good if God was sovereign and he was a tyrant. It wouldn't be good if God was sovereign and he was wicked. See, God is sovereign and he's holy, holy, holy. Therefore, his sovereign rule is always good. Never wrong. Never wrong. Even when we feel like a bruised reed, and even when we feel like our wick is almost out. So why does Jesus do what he does? Why does he bring us to the point of bruising? Why does he bring us to the point that our wick almost goes out? And Matthew records from Isaiah, until he brings justice to victory. See, when Paul said dying is gain, when he died, the gospel was ringing brightly. When Paul was in prison, he wasn't in prison for pagan reasons. He was in prison for the gospel. And so therefore he can say, I rejoice in my chains. See, if we as Christians do something unlawful and we go to prison, it should bring us shame. But if we are put in prison or are punished or persecuted for the gospel and for the name of Christ, we should rejoice in that suffering. Because rejoicing in that suffering causes the gospel to sing most clearly. How in the world can I preach the gospel when times are good and then curse God when times are bad and say both are good? How can the hearing of the ear distinguish between a good saving God and a God that's not in control of anything? That's why Jesus looks at the church. That's why he says to his bride, blessed are you if you are persecuted for my sake. Because when we do that, we know that we are being the most Christ-like we could ever be. Because the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Doesn't mean he became obedient from disobedience, but he walked in the manner of obedience through suffering. And the writer of Hebrews also says, for the joy set before him. And Jesus was not a masochist. Jesus didn't have joy in the cross for the pain of the cross. Jesus had joy in the cross for the obedience he was to live and for the fruit that it would produce. The glory of the Father and the eternal salvation of the church. That's the joy that he had. In other words, none of us, the writer of Hebrews says, has resisted sins to the point of shedding your own blood. In other words, The example set before us was, where the Father leads, you should go, but you should go willingly and joyfully for the fruit that will be produced. How many people have heard of Christianity by those that have been martyred before us? How many of those have endured through Christianity because of the testimony of the martyrs before us? And how many martyrs became martyrs because they saw the glory of God in their martyrdom of their brothers and sisters? It's a different way of looking at life. The world says you got to take it as long as you can get it. You got to do things in this life to make it longer than you deserve. And yet God says no man controls his own destiny. No man can add a single hour to his own life. And no man can take it away. In other words, God is the author of life. He is the author of death. He is the giver of life. He's the taker of life. God sovereignly rules in the life of his church and in those that rebel. Until he brings justice to victory. It is God alone who causes his word to prosper. It is God alone who causes the gospel to be effectual. It is God alone who brings his kingdom to victory. It is God alone who saves his people in Christ. And it is God alone who will judge and condemn the wicked. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. In other words, in this short section of Matthew, you see Jesus as the great teacher of the church. You see Jesus as the great head of the church. You see him fulfilling prophecy. You see him rebuking false teachers and false teaching. And you see him caring for the weak and the downcast. You see him being loving and you see him doing discipline. You see him speaking life and you see him speaking death. See, this is the sovereign king that we worship. This is the glorious snapshot that Matthew gives us, but he does so by reaching back to the Old Testament and pulling it forward, saying, what God has spoken, God will bring to pass. We talked about it briefly on Tuesday night at Bible study. That when we look at signs and wonders, our flesh gets all excited. Oh, Lord, do a sign, do a wonder so I can trust in you. And yet Peter says the word of God is more sure than signs and wonders. The word of God is more sure than signs and wonders. In other words, in this little snapshot by Matthew, he is pointing to the word of God, saying, this is the word of God made flesh who dwelt among us and fulfilled it perfectly. Think about it. How many hundreds of years before did Matthew speak to the nation of Israel? And then Jesus comes on the scene and fulfills it perfectly? Perfectly? Only God could do that. Listen to what Peter says about Jesus. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, in other words, they were doing good for the name of Jesus, and now they're brought before authorities. Listen to what he says. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you is well. That's why these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are heretics, because they heal in their own name. They do miracles in their own name, in their own power. Peter heals a man to evidence to all that are looking. And he says, I want it to be clear. Jesus healed this man. And Jesus alone healed this man. But when he gives testimony that Jesus healed this man, he preaches the gospel. Think about it. Time, space, relativity. If Jesus over here is crucified for being the gospel, than a disciple who preaches the gospel just a short time later. Isn't he putting his life in jeopardy? Isn't he preaching the gospel knowing that it may cost him his life? See, when we preach the gospel, there's no persecution around us. The only reason we preach it is out of fear of being made fun of, or fear of being wrong, or other fears. Peter boldly preaches the gospel. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit in him couldn't let him be quiet. And in front of those who killed Christ, he preaches the gospel. And listen what he says. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These religious leaders, these elders, these rulers of Israel claimed by their own words to have the keys to the kingdom of God, to have achieved their own righteousness and commanded the attention of all Israel. Be like us as we obey God. And Peter stands in their presence and says, I function to a higher authority. And if you're going to examine me today by the deeds that I've done, I want it to be clear. I don't want anyone to think that I did something for my own glory or in my own strength. Jesus Christ has accomplished what you see here today, and I preach him with joy. See that? In other words, we should be praising God for his graciousness to all peoples. And how we show that is that we preach the gospel to all peoples. We should praise God for his promise to us, and therefore we should be thankful people as he is working out our salvation. We should praise God for his love and his mercy towards us because of Christ. We should praise God for Jesus, who is our hope and our refuge. We should praise God for the gift of his Son, by whom we have peace with God. In closing, I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 42, where the passage that Matthew quotes from. Matthew quotes the beginning of this passage. I want to read the whole thing because at the end of this passage, we see why God does what he does. Isaiah proclaims his glory. Matthew proclaims his glory. And Jesus lived for the glory of God every single second of his life. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. Think about that. It was God himself prophesying to Isaiah, promising the people to bring a Savior, promising to bring the light of the gospel, promising to save his people through the Messiah. And Matthew said he did it. He did it. See, Matthew wasn't writing his gospel as Jesus walked. Matthew wrote his gospel after the resurrection. And so when Matthew puts that statement, he did this to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. He does so with a great understanding that the risen King is the promised one. There are millions of people all over this world today waiting for the Messiah to come. Isaiah said he would come. Matthew said he did come. And both were statements by God. You judge for yourself. Is God speaking of someone else in Isaiah and Matthew's mistaken? Or is God speaking perfectly and in perfect unity that the prophecy from Isaiah is our risen Christ and he fulfilled it perfectly as he lived, as he breathed, as he spoke, as he didn't speak, as he revealed, as he didn't reveal, as he lived, and as he died? God does all he does for the praise and honor of his name. May we be pleased to give him all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise for our salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And all God's people said, Amen.